Let's pray and then I'll read. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus to thank you for seeing us all through this hot and humid day. Thank you for the rain that we had last night, such as it was. And we remember your great word that you send the rain upon the just and the unjust in your great mercy in this world. And so we look to you for continued blessing, not only materially, but spiritually as well. And pray that tonight we may sense some of that spiritual rain falling on our hearts, our souls, and our minds. We ask you to help us today with all of the issues and the problems that we bring with us into the Bible study. We can't help but have these things, dear Lord, because we are human and we do live in this world with all of its difficulties. And sometimes it's very hard for us to know what the right thing is to do as Christians. So we sometimes come with great struggles, not knowing whether we've done the right or the wrong thing. And we need to have a word from you to our hearts to assure us. And we pray that that word will come through tonight from your own word, your own inspired word. And so we look to you tonight for your presence and pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now here's Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Here's the Apostle Paul. We're right in the middle of what he's saying to the Philippians, and he has talked about wanting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He's talking about being a true Christian. He's talking about experiencing the new resurrection life of Christ on a daily basis and a willingness to be like Jesus in his death, humble and submitted to God in all of his dealings with people, that he'll be dead to self. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead, so that one day when he appears before God, he will appear before God as someone who has truly followed Christ all his life. Now verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I've often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends, now late this afternoon, just about supper time, I was watching a little bit of the Winter Olympics that are taking place at the moment in Korea, and I watched a little bit of the figure skating as well as some of the other odds and ends. They were just showing highlights, and they interviewed each of the prize winners, and they interviewed two prize winners in the figure skating competition. I'm not sure if they won gold or silver or what it was now. But the interviewer asked the couple what they thought of while they were going through their routine. And the girl answered and said, I can't remember what we thought of. I just thought we've got to keep going, keep going. We've got to keep going and go through our routine and aim for that gold. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us in this passage of Scripture today, to keep going. And that is why your outline is entitled Pressing On. And in this passage of Scripture that we've got before us, we start off with some very important ideas that the Apostle Paul presents to us for us to think through and to remember. It's not that we sit down every day and say, okay, now let me think through this idea and think through that idea. But we listen to it and we absorb it and we remember it. Or we hear someone else speak and we remember that these things are true. And so here are some of the great ideas that the Apostle Paul puts before us that we should be thinking through as Christians as we press on. Because the Christian life is a life that consists of pressing on. You know, it's not that we all live on the high mountain peaks, and it's not that we always live down in the valleys of darkness and depression. We sometimes experience a mountain peak, and we sometimes experience the valley of depression. But mostly, for most of us, the Christian life is one of plodding on through all of life's difficulties and just getting through each day and working with our families and working with our lives and working with whatever our situation is, and getting through each day still being a Christian, right? That's just the struggle that we have. We've got to press on and plod on. And as we do so, there are some good ideas for us to remember that the Apostle Paul mentions for us here. And the first of these is contained in the word perfect in verse 12 of chapter 3, where he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect." He just talked about the heights of the Christian life of striving to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection and in his death. And he's talked about it in such glowing terms, and then says about himself, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Now, that idea of being perfect is quite an important idea for us to get hold of, because when we think of being perfect, we have an idea of perfection. We talk about a perfect diamond, you know, or a perfect jewel or something. So when we use the word perfection, we're talking about it in terms of its quality and in terms of its rightness in every sense of the word. But that's not the way the Apostle Paul or the Greek language, in fact, uses the word perfect. The word in the Greek language is the word which indicates that functionally we are at the point where we can operate optimally. That's what it means. We can operate at our best at certain points along life's journey. We've got to continue to seek to be perfect or mature. That's why it's used the second time in this passage and is translated mature. For instance, in the Greek language, this is what one of the Greek scholars, William Barclay, says about this word. He says, in the Greek language, this word perfect is used sometimes to describe a full-grown person as compared to an undeveloped or a young man. A full-grown person as compared to a young boy. And so the full-grown person is perfect, but the young boy is not yet perfect because he hasn't grown, you see? So it refers to comparisons in that way. It refers to the mind of a professor, for instance, as opposed to the mind of a first-year student just entering into his studies, for instance, a learner. Or it refers to, for instance, religious offerings that the Jewish people used to make. Those religious offerings used to be without blemish. That is, they were perfect. They were right for the occasion. And so this word perfect doesn't mean what we think it means. You know, we think we've got to be perfect. And there was a time when in Christian circles there were certain Christians who believed that you could attain a level of perfection through seeking God and fasting and praying and spending time alone and pushing yourself to your limits. You could attain an experience where you were perfect. One of these people, a man who was greatly respected in Cape Town, very old when I saw him, he told me that he had attained perfection 30 years before my conversation with him. And for 30 years, he had known only the sunshine of God in his life. And I thought to myself as a young man, that'll never be me. I'll never be able to be perfect in 30 years or 40 years. And of course, he had his theology all wrong. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this verse is that he is not perfect. He hasn't yet achieved the ultimate perfection of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good to know that the great apostle feels free to admit that he's not a perfect person. And we are not perfect people. And here's the apostle himself. He's also got a lot to learn. He's still got to travel to the end of life's journey. And yet here is the greatest of all the apostles writing to the Philippians, urging them on and on and telling them that they've got to keep on striving to reach that final goal, even though he himself is not yet perfect and he's not yet there. So how do we learn? How do we become mature? Because that's what the word means. It means to become mature, to become experienced. And how do we do that? Well, the Apostle Paul says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on. That's how we do it. We press on like those ice skaters who, in the middle of their routine, just remembered they were working for a gold medal, so they just pressed on. They didn't bother about the crowds. They didn't bother about the cheers. They just pressed on, remembered their routine, listened to the music, did what they had to do. They pressed on, hoping to win that ultimate gold medal. So they pressed on. And so the way you press on is not by giving up or giving in to discouragement, not by saying, oh, I'll never get there, I'll never be right, I'm always making the same mistakes over and over again. That's not the way to be a Christian. The way to be a Christian is to recognize that you are not perfect and that you will not be perfect until you get into the presence of God. But you press on. You don't give up. You press on. That is what the Apostle Paul says. You just press on. And then you'll notice he talks about taking hold in verse 1. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's a strange way of talking about things. He says, I'm pressing on to take hold of something for which I was taken hold of. Now let's just unpack that just a little bit. You might remember that in Acts chapter 9, we have the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion. Then he was not an apostle, and then he was not known as Paul. He was known by his Jewish name of Saul. And he came from the tribe of Benjamin, which may be one reason why he was called Saul, because the tribe of Benjamin gave Israel its first king many hundreds of years before that, whose name was Saul. And so here was Saul, and he came out of the city of Tarsus, and he was a highly educated person, and all indications are that he was highly privileged and probably quite wealthy and came from a wealthy background, and he was extremely religious, and he was extremely zealous, and he was extremely filled with hatred against Christ and against the Christians, and he was a persecutor of the Christians. And we read in Acts chapter 9 that he was on his way to the city of Damascus, to the north, and there he was going to seek out the Christians because he'd already been persecuting them in Jerusalem, and he was going to have them committed to jail or killed, because in 1 Timothy, Paul tells us he was the worst of sinners and that he was a man of violence. That's how he described himself before he became a Christian. And so here's this man of violence, extremely religious man, full of zeal. Now, do we not see that zeal in all forms of fundamental religion? We see that. Where you can be so religious that you're so full of violence and hatred against anybody opposed to you or doesn't agree with you that you're willing to lash out in violence against them. And we see that in our own day and age, and we've seen it for some years now across our television screens and even to this very day. And that's how he was. He was exactly like that. But something happened to him on the road to Damascus. What happened to him on the road to Damascus was that he got converted. He met Jesus Christ. Christ appeared to him supernaturally, and he saw a bright light, and the voice said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the pricks? And the result of it all was that Saul of Tarsus got converted, and he had a dramatic conversion. That's why we still talk today of a Damascus Road experience. And that language is even used in secular language today when we talk about secular ideas or scientific ideas, or when people change their views of different things. They say, oh, I've had a Damascus Road experience on this particular thing or that particular way of doing finances or whatever the thing is. And it comes from this great experience that the Apostle Paul had. And so when we talk about being converted, we talk about something that's from our point of view. We went to church or we spoke to someone and we weren't Christians and we became Christians and we got converted. We talk like that. But the Apostle Paul says that on that day, when he saw the bright light, this is how he describes it now, years afterwards, he says, what actually happened was Jesus took hold of me. He took me by the shoulder and he gripped me. I was on my way to Damascus and suddenly a divine hand from heaven came and took hold of me. There was a divine power from heaven that took hold of me. And so he puts his salvation completely in the hands of the sovereign God. That's how it is. When you became a Christian, From your point of view, it may appear as if you made up your mind to be a Christian, but in actual fact, it's the divine hand, the hand you can't see, the divine hand from heaven that comes into your life and touches you and grips you that you can't turn away. And so that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was taken hold of, and he was taken hold of by this divine hand, and he was a changed man. And he tells us that what happened to him was that he says, I press on now to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. When that divine hand took hold of Paul, it took hold of him for a reason. It took hold of him for a purpose. It took hold of him for some great mission that God had in mind. And of course, that mission was twofold. The one was that the Apostle Paul was to become the messenger to the Gentiles. He was going to take the gospel outside of Jewish circles to the Gentiles. And that's why the Lord said to Ananias, one of his servants, a couple of days later, he said, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So that's the one side of why Jesus took hold of Paul. And the other side, of course, is that Paul may one day be glorified in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as a converted sinner, just like you and me. So that on that great day of glory when Jesus appears, here we will see this mighty apostle with his tremendous mind and his tremendous abilities and his ferocious anger and his ferocious hatred all disappeared, all gone. And there he will appear transformed and be like Jesus, just like we will be. And here is this man who was once a great sinner and now displays the glory of God. And so this is why we were taken hold of, and that's why Paul was taken hold of. Now, of course, it does also mean, as I pointed out last week, that God might have another task for you to do here in this world. It may be a task to do with your family. It may be a task to do with your work. It may be a task to do with neighbors or friends, or maybe something that's not very spectacular. But you have been laid hold of, and there's a twofold reason why you've been laid hold of. You've been laid hold of so that you can glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world and finally in the world to come. And so the Apostle Paul says, that's why he says, I press on. He says that in verse 12, and he also says it in verse 15. All of us who are mature, that's the word perfect. It's just a different word put in there for the same Greek word. All of us who are perfect or mature should take such a view of things. And so he presses on. Now this word, this phrase, press on, is a phrase that is used in the Greek language to describe, for instance, some army chasing another army that is defeated. And they're pressing on so that they can overcome their enemies and slaughter them or kill them or do whatever they did with them in those days. But it is a kind of a pressing on and pushing on for total victory. That's what it is, you see. And so the apostle says, that is what I'm doing since the Lord has laid hold of me. It's a military kind of phrase, that, you see. And I'm pressing on, he says, in verse 14, for the goal. I'm pressing on toward that great goal. And I'm straining towards that goal with all of my might. I'm straining on. And so the other idea that is included in this little passage that we've read tonight, it's not only the word perfect and take hold and press on and go, but also the word heavenwards, and also in verse 14. Because the Christian life is headed upwards, not downwards. And so therefore, our lives, the way in which we live, the way in which we speak and think, should progressively be taking on a heavenward aspect. Do you follow me? Do you understand that? In other words, we should be becoming more noble, not more ignoble. We should be becoming more holy. We should be becoming better people. We should be becoming more decent people. And there should be an uprightness that is developing in us over time. It's not perfect in us. We don't ever become perfect. But there's an increase in it as we go on. We're moving on heavenwards all the time. So there are several very important ideas in this passage. And I suppose, given time, we could spend a whole evening on each one of these great ideas. But we not going to do that. Instead, we're going to ask the question, and it's this. Now, how did Paul do all this? How does he press on? How does he How does he aim toward the goal? What does he do? What are the things that Paul does so that he can take hold of these things that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken hold of him for? How does he do it? And the answer is that Paul does two things. And you can see those two things. If you have a look at verse 13, first of all, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." I'm not there yet. I haven't taken hold of everything. I haven't done everything Jesus wants me to do yet. I haven't accomplished my purpose yet. I'm not so holy yet that I'm like Jesus yet. I'm on my way to heaven. And I haven't yet done everything that the Lord has purposed for me yet. But there's one thing I do, he says. He puts this one thing into two ways, into two tasks. He says, the first is this. Forgetting what is behind, I strain towards what is ahead. Those are the two things I do. I forget what is behind, and I strain toward what is ahead. Just watching those Winter Olympics again this afternoon, you could see these illustrations coming through, because these are athletic illustrations that the Apostle Paul uses here in the Greek, from the Greek athletes, you see. And they had this cross-country sleigh run. And these guys had to walk uphill with their long sleighs on as part of the cross-country event. And you could see them struggling up the hills with these long things on their feet, and then down the hill and then up the next one, struggling on. And this is the idea that the Apostle Paul is presenting us with. When they were interviewed afterwards, the winner, who was last year's winner as well, said, "I just can't bother about what's going on behind me. I can't bother. I can't think about losing. I can't think about anybody else. I just got my one eye. Get over the hill. Get over the hill. Get over the hill and go down the other side." And so that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us to do. Now, you may have a hill in your life at the moment, or a mountain in your life at the moment, and you may be plagued by things that happened yesterday or last week or last month or last year, or whatever the case is. And what Paul says is this: forget about them. Now, he does not mean to suggest that you can erase them from your memory. That is never what the Bible means by forgetting. Nobody could do that. No human being can do that. We don't have the ability to forget, because things are put into our memories and they're forever. But what Paul means is, don't linger on those things. Don't dwell on those things. Don't let them control you anymore. They're no longer part of who you are now. So put them behind you, he says. And the next thing he says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And what Paul says, that forgetting what is behind, I'm straining towards what is ahead. And they showed highlights of the ski high jump. Beautiful, wonderful photography these days, wonderful technology. And so they showed these skiers, these wonderful young people. I mean, they only look like they're about 10 years old, you know, but they're not. And they come down this long ski jump, and then they get launched into the air, and you can see with the camera showing it in semi-slow motion, every muscle strained as they try to get every inch they can out of their skis, every inch they can to get over that record line. And there in mid-air, they're straining forward to get over that line. The apostle says, spiritually, I'm exercising all of my spiritual muscle power. That's what he says. I am not going to be bothered by the things I've done before. Now, just think of what Paul did before. You think of every mother that the Apostle Paul committed to prison. Think of the impact it had on the children. Think of every father that the Apostle Paul might have had a hand in having killed. Think of every Christian, every young Christian that the Apostle Paul either had killed or jailed. All of that was on his conscience. All of that was on his shoulders. All of that was in his mind. But he did not let that hold him back, because he'd been justified by faith. He'd been forgiven. And so, forgetting the things that are behind, he exercised all of his spiritual muscle, all that he had, reaching out toward that great goal, which was to know Christ and to be with him forever. So how did Paul do this? He forgets the things that are behind, and he strains forward all the time as an athlete toward the finish line. You don't worry about the person on your left. You don't worry about the person on your right. You don't worry about the person behind you. You keep your eye on the goal. You've got to get across the goal. You've got to get across the line. You've got to stay true to the end. The Lord Jesus said, those who endure to the end will be saved, by which he meant that those who keep on believing in me to the end of their lives will be saved. In other words, if you want proof that you're a true Christian, then you'll be a true Christian in those moments when you die. You can't say, I was a Christian for 40 years or 45 years or 50 years, but the last 10 years I've sort of slipped back and so I haven't really lived as a Christian, but I'm sure he'll accept me. No, you won't. You've got to endure to the end to be saved, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we are not saved by our efforts, but by grace. But that if we are the recipients of true grace, then that true grace releases within us the spiritual energy that we need, energizes us to keep struggling forward all the time. How do you know that you're a true Christian? How do I know that you're a Christian? How do you know I'm a Christian? It's when you meet me and you talk to me and you discover from my life and from my language that I love the Lord Jesus and I'm serving him and I'm doing my best for him, and then you don't see me again for 15 years. Then 15 years later you meet me and you talk to me and you discover I'm still walking with the Lord Jesus. I still love him. I'm still seeking to serve him. I'm still reading the right books. I'm still trying to grow spiritually. So if you endure to the end, you will be saved. And the Apostle Paul puts it this way, that he keeps on straining, for he forgets the things that are behind, and he keeps straining towards what is ahead. Now let me just pause for a moment here, because I think it's important for all of us to talk to ourselves about this business of forgetting the past. Because the past very often can hold us back. The past can keep us in its grip. The past can keep us in chains. And so we've got to remember that the man who told us to forget the past was a man who had the worst of pasts. He was the man who was himself the worst of sinners. That's how he describes himself. And remember the Apostle Paul, when he said that he was the worst of sinners in 1 Timothy, it was inspired by God, those words. So he was the worst of sinners. He exercised all of his vitriol against the church of God, against the person of Jesus Christ, and against God's people. And yet he found grace. And not only did he find grace and mercy and forgiveness, but he found the energy, the grace within him to say, I forget the past. In other words, I will not let it hold me back. It's forgiven. I've been justified. That is forgiven and forgotten. It's buried in the depths of the sea. And I've got to move on with my life. And perhaps some of us need to do that here this evening as well. And strain toward what lies ahead. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us that we've got to press on in that way. Now, have a look at verses 15 and 16. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. What is the correct view of the Christian life? And the Apostle Paul tells us the correct view of the Christian life is what I've just spelled out to you. That's the correct view. And if only anybody comes to you with an alternate view, anybody comes to you with a twist on what I've said, it's wrong. And that's why he says, all of us who are mature, that is all of those who are true Christians, who've been given understanding, who are mature, who are perfect, use that word again, not in the sense of perfection, but in the sense of grown up, in the sense of being mature, in the sense of understanding things. All true Christians who've got understanding should take such a view of things. And what is the view? The view is that we've got to forget the past and press onward toward the mark. And all of us must think like that. Every one of us must think like that. So if you are allowing things that happened 5 years ago or 10 years ago to sit with you and hold you back all the time, you're actually doing exactly the opposite of what you've been told to do here in the scriptures. There has got to come a time when by the grace of God you say, that has now been forgiven, that has now been part of my past, and God in his sovereign mercy has brought me through that, and now I'm striving onwards toward the future. And so the Apostle Paul says all of us who are Christians must think in that way. But he recognizes that not everybody has got there yet. Some people may still struggle to think like that, and some of us may still have our battle in trying to get to that point where we can climb over the hill and climb over the mountain. And so we've still got our inner demons and our inner struggles and our inner tensions and dynamics that go on within us. And so he adds these words, if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. God will deliver you from those things. If you keep on seeking Him and you keep on walking for Him, He will make things clear to you. God will not leave you as His child in the dark. That's what the apostle is saying. And then he adds this word in verse 16. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. In other words, he says, as a Christian, whatever your understanding is, maybe you've got the point I'm making, maybe you haven't got the point I'm making, but you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever you are on the scale of belief and trust in Jesus, live up to what you know to be true, is what he's saying. Live up to what you know is right and true. Don't go backwards, go forwards. So if you know it's right and true to tell the truth, then tell the truth. If you know it's right and true not to lie, then don't lie. If you know what is right and wrong, then live by what you understand to be right. And so we've got to live up to what we know to be right. Join with others in following my example, he says, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. The Apostle Paul has got no problem in saying to these Christians, your pattern, the way which you should live your life, is to look at me, the Apostle Paul. Look at me and the other apostles. And watch us. Watch us in action. We are your mentors. We are your examples. Why is that? These were the first years of the Christian church. They had no models. The Lord Jesus wasn't there in person anymore for them. And so the Lord gave them the apostles and those whom the apostles brought into the faith, and people like Timothy and Epaphroditus and others. And so Paul says, watch us. There was no Bible. Remember, they had no New Testament at this point. The New Testament was still being written. And so Paul says, watch us. We're the apostles. We've been given special authority, special status to be able to enunciate what you should believe, tell you what's right and wrong. So watch us, he says, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Which brings us to the next point, which is to make a comment about this notion of spiritual enemies. Now, Paul uses some strong language here. He says, I tell you again, even with tears. You know, he felt very emotional about this whole thing of truth and error, and about Christians being saved or Christians being lost, and about people rebelling against the light of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was no cold-hearted preacher. He was no aloof person. He wasn't like that at all. He was warm-hearted and involved with people and engaged with people and felt strongly about people and felt strongly about things and had warm, strong relationships with people. He was a real warm-blooded human being, and that's why he could shed tears over these people who were the enemies of the cross of Christ. And who are these spiritual enemies? Well, when you go through the New Testament, you come across them all the time, and you'll see them presented to you all the time in one way or in another. And the Apostle Paul describes them like this. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Three phrases: mystery religions, Gnostic spirituality, and pagan fables. The world in which the apostles were and the early Christians were living was filled like our world is, with all sorts of nonsense. It was filled with Gnosticism, a kind of a mystery type, esoteric type of religion which took different forms. Some Gnostics said that your body was something that you had to keep suppressed, and so they kept themselves living ascetically. Some Gnostics said your bodies didn't matter, so go ahead and debauch yourself. And these things just spread throughout society. And some of the mystery religions that belonged to the Greeks, they taught all kinds of weird and wonderful things. And then there were all sorts of pagan fables. And these fables permeated throughout the whole of Greek society. So when the Apostle Paul was talking about spiritual enemies, he was talking about these Christians living in a world that was filled with confusion. And he said, if you want to know who these people are, here you can see who they are. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, let me tell you this now. Listen carefully to this now. You can be an enemy of the cross of Christ without being an enemy of Jesus. Because the Jesus that you may come to believe in may not be the Jesus of the cross. And unless you believe in the Jesus of the cross, you're not a Christian. Now, these people, the thing that they had against Christ was his cross. And what the cross says about us being sinners and under judgment and needing to turn to him. And so all of these enemies were enemies of the cross of Christ. And they were headed for destruction. And their God is their stomach. In other words, they live for all their fleshly desires. And their mind was on earthly things. So you can see how Paul describes the world, right? That's the world you're in. And that's the world that I am in. But, says the Apostle Paul, that's not us. It brings us to the last point. Our citizenship, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, where we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Just remember this. What did these Philippians glory in? They gloried in their citizenship of Rome. They're miles away from Rome. But because they lived in the city of Philippi, they'd been given special Roman status. And in that society, all these wrong things were taking place. And Paul says, when you become a Christian, you exchange your citizenship. And you now become a citizen of heaven. You're moving heavenwards. And our citizenship is in heaven. And from that place, from heaven, from there, we are eagerly awaiting our Lord and Savior to appear. And when he comes, he's going to exercise the great power God has given him to transform everything. And we will be transformed as well. And we will be like his glorious body. And so with those things in mind, he says, you've got to stand firm, chapter 4, verse 1. How do you stand firm every day? You don't stand firm every day by saying mantras to yourself. You don't stand firm by some magic formula. You stand firm simply by pressing on. Pressing on, that's all we've got to do is press on. And keep on walking on, even when the going is tough. And there will come the day when suddenly the heavens will open, our Lord will appear, and we will be with him forever. So brothers and sisters, with all the trials and struggles that we have every day, let's ask God for the grace to stay true and to press on. So let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you've got to say to us in this word. Pray for your blessing on us as we contemplate the idea of pressing on and of being taken hold of by Jesus. We don't feel like you've taken hold of us, Lord, very often. We feel so weak, so frail, and so unworthy. We feel it's hardly possible that you should have done these things for us. And yet it is true. This is what you've done for us. And we pray that you will give us the faith to believe it, embrace it, and we ask you to give us the grace to live by it, that you have taken hold of us for a purpose, both earthly and heavenly. And we pray for the grace to press on for Jesus' sake. Amen.